First reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 3 to 8, and it can be found on page 525 of the Church Bibles. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." And the second reading for this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 33, and it can be found on page 717 of the Church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one else has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, And why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.
Thanks, Debbie. Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, if we haven't met, one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning. Please keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11 and maybe keep a finger flicked in Isaiah 56 as well. That'll help us to follow along. One of my favourite podcasts at the moment is called The Rest is History. I don't know if it, any other, I think there might be a couple of others who listen to it here. It's hosted by a couple of historians who each episode they pick a particular historical event and they take a deep dive into it and analyse it. And the events that I found particularly interesting in a, I guess, a morbid kind of way are some of the famous assassinations that they've looked at over the years. So like Martin Luther King, John F. Kennedy, Franz Ferdinand, those kinds of ones. It's really fascinating hearing about the final days and the final hours of someone's life as they unknowingly and powerlessly approach the moment of their death, not knowing that it's coming. And it's a contrast to the final days and the final hours of Jesus' life, where he approaches his death with full knowledge, full control, and full authority over what's about to happen. The last few chapters of Mark's gospel that we've been looking at have been building up to this time. So three times Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die and he's going to be raised back to life. And now as they approach Jerusalem, the wheels are well and truly in motion. Now, Mark chapter 11, which we've just read, is all about Jesus's authority. Authority as God's king to proclaim judgment on the empty religion of his day. But authority as well to offer us something better. So Mark chapter 11 is a story of praise, pronouncement, and promise. So firstly, we've got praise. You might have wondered as we read this passage and perhaps as you saw it reenacted in the All Ages spot just earlier, what's the point of this dramatic entry that Jesus makes into Jerusalem? You've got the donkeys, the crowds, the branches. What's going on here? Well, Mark is showing us the authority that Jesus has as the promised king. That Jesus is in total control of what happens here. He knows where the disciples are going to find the colt that he'll ride into the city. He knows as well that this is a fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, who hundreds of years ago had written that Israel's king would ride to them victorious and righteous, yet lowly, and riding on a donkey. As Jesus enters the city, we hear the crowds praising him in verse 9. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they're quoting from Psalm 118 here in the Old Testament, and whether they realize it or not, this is a very appropriate psalm for them to be declaring as Jesus arrives. It's a psalm that's written about God's victorious king entering through the gates of the city into God's presence. Hosanna, as we heard before, it literally means save us. And that's exactly what King Jesus has come to do for his people. And yet it's a psalm that also tells us that this king is going to face rejection. And we'll see that clearly in the next few weeks. And we wonder, did the people in the crowd realize the significance of what was going on, the significance of what they were saying? Maybe some of them were genuine believers. They'd been following Jesus around. They'd witnessed his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. But how many of them, just a few short days later, would be standing in another crowd calling for his crucifixion? Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen that the kingdom that Jesus came to bring is a very different kingdom to the one that people were waiting for in that day. The coming kingdom of David that they're expecting is, well, it's all about the here and now. It's about prosperity. It's about freedom from the Romans who were ruling over them. But whatever their understanding is, Mark is showing us here how the praise of the crowd as Jesus enters Jerusalem signals the king's arrival. The Old Testament and indeed all of human history has been building towards this moment. And it begins with a pronouncement of judgment. Verse 11, we're told Jesus goes to the temple, he looks around, not as a tourist looking at the incredible the temple, but as a king. And it's clear that what he sees doesn't please him at all. Now, the next day, verse 15, we have this scene where he enters the temple and he drives out those who are buying and selling. He overturns the money tables and the benches of the people selling doves. Now, this was the time of the Passover festival, a religious festival. People were traveling long distances to come to Jerusalem. They were coming from places with different currencies. And so when they got there, they needed to exchange money. They needed to buy animals to sacrifice. But the implication in all of the gospel accounts is that there was dishonest trade that was going on here, that it was all about making a profit. And that becomes clearer in verse 17, where Jesus says to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Jesus here is quoting from a couple of different Old Testament prophets. So there's Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he's doing that to make a point about what the temple was supposed to be, but what it's actually become instead. What was the temple meant to be? Well, we saw it in our Isaiah reading just before. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was supposed to lead people to true, sincere worship. Worship that's both upward looking to God, but also that's outward looking to the nations around them. But instead, it's become a den of robbers. The prophet Jeremiah had once stood right where Jesus was standing in the previous temple that was there. And he'd asked the people in his day, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you?" It's a bit like robbers hiding out in a cave to avoid getting caught and facing justice. The Israelites in Jeremiah's time, they thought that they could do all kinds of evil but be safe because they could come to the temple. The temple had failed both in Jeremiah's day but also Jesus' day as well to fulfill its purpose. It was meant to be a house of upward and outward-looking worship. But instead, it was overrun by profiteering and hypocrisy. The temple courts where Jesus was saying these things, they were the only part of the temple where Gentiles, so non-Jewish people, were allowed in. And so the nations, people from outside Jewish circles, were being squeezed out by the moneymakers. So there's so much for it being a house of prayer for all nations. This temple scene here is also sandwiched between a two-part encounter that Jesus has with a fig tree. So we read in our reading there, so on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree with leaves on it. He gets closer and he realizes that it's got no figs on it. In verse 14, he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Which seems like a kind of an odd thing to say to a tree, doesn't it? Like you imagine if Aldi ran out of my favorite yogurt and you walked in and saw me pointing at the fruit section saying, "May no one ever buy yogurt from you again." But it's a preemptive illustration of the judgment that's coming on the temple. Jesus has come to the temple looking for spiritual fruit, but there's none to be found. I don't know if you've ever seen a fig tree in full leaf. It's a very beautiful, leafy-looking tree, but if there's no fruit along with those leaves, then what's the good? And Jesus is saying the religion of his day is a bit like that. It looks great from the outside, but you get closer and, well, there's no fruit. There's no sincere heart for God that lies behind it. And like the fruitless fig tree that's withered up the next morning when Jesus walks past, the fruitless temple religion will also face God's judgment. It's about 40 years after Jesus makes this pronouncement, the temple will be destroyed by the Romans as they lay siege to Jerusalem. This encounter here in Mark chapter 11, it's often referred to as the cleansing of the temple. You may have heard that expression used. It's really more like the final judgment on the temple. And then the failure of this temple religion is really summed up by how the religious leaders of the day respond, or how they fail to recognize the authority of God's promised king. So verse 27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, "What gives you this authority?" Now, on one level, it seems like a fair question to ask, doesn't it? If someone walked into church on a Sunday morning and flipped over our welcome table and was knocking the cheese out of the morning tea helper's hands, we might be tempted to ask a similar question. What's going on here? But we've also seen in verse 18 that they're already looking for a way to kill Jesus. And they're simply trying to trap him with this question. And so Jesus turns the question around on them in verse 30. He says to them, "John the Baptist, what about his baptism? Was that from heaven or was that from human origin?" Now, why is John the Baptist significant here? Well, firstly, because he was preparing the way for Jesus. He was validating what Jesus came to do. Secondly, as well, because John was talking about a baptism of forgiveness of sins back in chapter 1, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins that was separate to the temple. So it was challenging the existing religious structures of his day. So if the leaders were to say that John was doing this from God, then they'd be basically acknowledging Jesus' authority over their own authority. But if they said that it didn't come from God, then they'd be losing the support of the people who thought that John was a real prophet. And so all they can respond with is, "We don't know." And notice here, it's not truth that's driving them here, is it? It's fear. They fear the people. They fear Jesus. They'd rather reject the authority of God's king than face up to the truth. And so it's no surprise that under their leadership, the Jewish temple religion has failed to lead people towards the upward-looking and outward-looking worship that God desires. And still today, whether the church loses sight of Jesus' authority, it won't produce the upward-looking and outward-looking worship that God intends for it. Now maybe for you, maybe fruitless religion has been part of your story. Maybe your experience of church has been one where there's been neither a transformative love of God or a genuine love for people. Maybe that's been your experience. And if it has been, then I hope it's a comfort to see that Jesus isn't satisfied or fooled by empty religion. But the great news here is that Jesus doesn't simply come to condemn the fruitless religion of his day. He comes to promise us something much better. You might have noticed in our Isaiah reading before, God declaring that my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. Not, it would be nice if my house was a prayer for all nations. It will be. It's a promise. It's a promise that the physical temple was never able to properly fulfill. But it's one that Jesus came to achieve. Jesus came as the true temple where God will dwell with people. It's in Jesus that people from all nations can sincerely worship God together. It's through his death, taking our guilt and our shame on himself, that we can come to God in upward and outward looking worship. It's in him that God's house of prayer will be built and is being built. Have a look at verse 22 of what Jesus says to Peter after they see the fig tree withering. He tells him, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, I have to say, these verses really threw me as a teenager, as I was trying to work out what it meant to be a Christian. Because I wondered, is true faith about mentally forcing myself to believe that I'm going to get what I ask for? That if I can convince myself that I'll get married or get a job or get healed of a sickness or whatever it is that I'm praying for, that if I can just believe that I've got it, then God will grant it? Which it's not hard to see how this kind of understanding could lead us to doubt, to anxiety, to despair, to guilt. And in fact, in many cases, it has caused these things. Actually, the big picture here is that in contrast to the fruitless religion of Jesus' day, that faithful, expectant dependence on God in prayer will lead to great fruitfulness. Faithful, expectant dependence on God in prayer will lead to great fruitfulness. So God will answer the very heart of the prayer that is directed by genuine, expectant faith in him. Though maybe not in the exact way that we might be asking for. When we pray out of faith in God, even when we're asking him for specific needs that we might have, at the heart of that prayer there's a loving, trusting desire for God to be glorified and for his kingdom to grow. And we can trust God to answer the heart of that prayer, perhaps in the way that we're asking him to, or perhaps in a way that one day we'll realize was much better, even if it's impossible to see it that way right now. So prayer should be expectant and also sincere. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It's only because we're forgiven in Jesus that we can come to God in prayer. And if we realize this, we'll see how hypocritical it is to accept this forgiveness for our own sins, but still be happy to have an unforgiving heart towards other people. Now, Forgiveness can be really hard. It can be really, really costly. But as we find ourselves confronted with the difficulty of forgiving someone, it's an opportunity that God gives us to grasp his mercy to us, his forgiveness of us, and how much it cost him. So Jesus promises us something so much better than the failed, fruitless religion of his day and of our day as well. He has authority to call us into an upward-looking, outward-looking relationship with God that we were made for. Which means that the answer to empty religion, it's not just to try harder. It's not just to do better. It's to see that, was to see Jesus more clearly, to grasp his authority, and to come into this rich, fruitful worship that he calls us into. What does this all mean for us? Well, Mark chapter 11 shows us three different ways of responding to Jesus' authority. We can reject his authority. We can misunderstand his authority. Or we can understand and accept it. And it's worth reflecting as we think through these responses about which one best sums up where you're at right now. Firstly, we've got the religious leaders who just outright reject Jesus' authority. Even with all of the miracles that Jesus has performed, they just refuse to recognize him as God's king. And it's a rejection. Mark is clear here. It's a rejection that's driven not by truth, but by fear. And so maybe for you, you find it hard to accept the claims the Bible makes about the authority that Jesus has. And my question, if that's the case, would be whether that comes from truth or from fear. Have you genuinely pursued the truth as you've investigated Jesus? Or has your response to Jesus been more impacted by how it would affect your life? What it might cost you? What you might need to change? If you're working out who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, we'd love to have you join us the next couple of weeks. We've got our Easter services in 2 weeks' time. We've got our life course starting in May as well. Those are great opportunities just to keep pressing into whether or not Jesus is worth believing in, worth following. So we've got the leaders. We've then got the crowds who, throughout the book of Mark, have misunderstood Jesus' authority. They think that its purpose is to serve them immediately, that Jesus fits in with what it is that I want out of life right now, whether it's freedom from the Romans back then or whether it's a comfortable life right now. It raises the question, doesn't it? What do I expect of Jesus as my king? What do you expect of Jesus as your king? When things in life are difficult, does it mean that Jesus has let you down? I think it can be helpful for us to name those expectations that we have as we process the pains, the griefs, the disappointments that life brings. What is it that I'm expecting of Jesus in all of this? But also then to remind ourselves that Jesus, he didn't come to give us the perfect life right now. He came to secure us the perfect life for all eternity. And that brings us to the response that Jesus calls us to here. Accepting and understanding his authority. Recognizing Jesus as the Savior who died for us and also the Lord who rules over us. And setting our sights on the promise of a house of prayer for all nations that one day will be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. But this is more than just a future promise. In Jesus' kingdom, it's already becoming a reality. To follow Jesus is to be called into this vision right here and right now, into a life of upward-looking, outward-looking worship in response to his grace. And that means building our lives on prayer. Prayer that's grounded in God's power and his goodness to us in Jesus. Prayer that's directed towards his glory, the growth of his kingdom. And prayer that's outward looking as well. For people in our suburbs, our families, and beyond, far beyond, to recognize Jesus' authority and to turn to him before it's too late. Trusting that he's going to answer these prayers in the best possible way. Now that can be really hard, can't it? When we're praying those prayers and they seem to be going unanswered. We just have to keep coming back to the gospel, to keep reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness and his mercy to us in Jesus. His promise to hear and answer our prayers. I've got a list of people I know who I've been praying for to come to know Jesus. And at times it can be really discouraging as I look through that list and I can see people who have been on that list for years and years who I've been praying for, and it just doesn't seem to be anything happening. But then I think of one guy who used to be on that list. Now, he was a young guy, a guy who I thought had drifted away from church and drifted away from Jesus forever. But in the last year or so, as I've made contact with him, I've heard that God has graciously brought him back. He's part of a church now. He's involved in ministry. He's walking with Jesus now. And when I think of him, it spurs me on to keep praying for those other people, to not lose hope that God might have a plan for other people on that list as well. As our church prepares to plant again in the coming years, we need to be doing it from a place of upward and outward-looking prayerful worship. Doing it because we want to see God glorified. Because there are people out there who need to hear about Jesus. They need to understand and accept his authority. They need to be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for Jesus, for your promised King who has all authority as your King and as our Saviour. We thank you that he's used that authority not to lord it over us, but to lay down his life so that we could have a relationship with you. We pray that you'd help us to have the right understanding of Jesus' authority, to have the right expectations of his kingly rule, and that in him our lives, both individually and as a whole church family, would reflect your desire for your house to be a house of prayer for all nations. Please may our lives be grounded in upward-looking and outward-looking worship, in expectant and faithful prayer, and that you would bear much fruit in us and through us for your glory. Amen.